There are many things that we are called to in the Christian life. And one of those things is the generous giving of our finances. Now, this can be a very touchy subject for all kinds of reasons. And it can be a very difficult topic to teach on or to preach on for just as many reasons. Last week I shared, I think, 4 reasons why this is a challenging topic to broach in the first place from up here. But the respect and the encouragement that I received from so many of you was outstanding. Truly, this church body is like none I've ever experienced or even heard of. Yes, and your desire for the truth, your desire, not just a tolerance, but your desire for me to preach and others to preach and teach what the Bible actually says, regardless of how uncomfortable it is or how offensive it may appear or how convicting it may be, your desire for that, not just a tolerance for it, makes my job and makes my calling that much easier. And so I thank you and I praise God for this wonderful reality that enables our church to function the way God has designed it to function. He's so good. Amen.
Amen.
So what we're doing, let me just recap a bit, tell you where we're at and where we're headed. What we're doing is we're taking 3 or 4 weeks to talk about giving. Not just the giving of our time. Remember this, recall this from last week. And yes, there is a phone over here. or that, yes. Okay, so remember from last week, we're not just talking about the giving of our time, our talents, or our other resources. Oftentimes, that's included in messages on giving about finances, but this is specifically talking about the giving, or the generous giving, if you will, of finances. And so this series that we're in now is all about what? Money. It's all about money. That's what we're talking about. And so while there's a lot more to say about money than just the giving of it, that's going to be our focus for now, the giving of money. So today is part 2. I hope you were here last week. If not, watch online. Today is part 2 in a series that I hope is going to be instructive, corrective, and exciting. Now, this first message for this, the first message for this series was called How to Give Generously. How? It's all about how we should approach our giving, and it is a how-to message through and through. And I have 9 points, but I quickly discovered, as I shared with you last week, that we would have to break this message into 2, covering 5 points last week and 4 today. So just as a refresher to bring us all up to speed, last week's points were this. This is by no means enough. This is just enough to bring you up to speed a little bit. Please, if you missed last week, watch it online. So, last week's 5 points. Number 1 were, we give first. And this was, if you remember, this was all about priority. The money that we give to the Lord and to His church is the top priority. And then everything else, bills, groceries, credit card payments, you name it, it all comes next. So this is first. And as we prioritize the Lord in this way, He is so good and He is so gracious to honor that and to provide for us. Amen. Number 2, we give in secret. In other words, we don't draw attention to what we're giving. It's to be done privately between us and the Lord. Number 3, we give expectantly or with an expectant heart, expecting that God will meet all of our needs, but also expecting a greater joy. I recalled a message that I preached in 2021 from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, called Work to Get to Give. That was that message. I commend it to you. But now I'm adding on to that point in this way. Work to get to give to get. And the final getting is something that we're going to discuss a bit more in point number 9 later on this morning, and it is glorious. Number 4, we give regularly. Generous giving should be normative and regular in our lives. We saw that the longer we go without giving, the less generous we tend to become. It just becomes harder to let that money slip out of our fingers. But when we give regularly, as the Lord instructs us to, and we saw many verses about that last week, then this is made easier for us. Now, that does not mean that you must give every Sunday, but it does mean that our giving should be normative, and I've personally found that monthly giving is a good pattern for us. It's also a helpful pattern for churches as they evaluate their finances and engage in budgeting and so on. And then lastly, number five, we saw last week that we give according to our means and beyond bountifully. We give according to our means and beyond bountifully. Now, Scripture abounded on this point, so I'm not going to reteach all of this. The point here was for us to give proportionately. If we make a little, we should give at least a little. And if we make a lot, we should give a lot. And giving above and beyond, more than we think that we're able, tests the Lord in an appropriate way. It's an act of worship, and it pays dividends, both financially and spiritually and otherwise. And at this time, we honed in on this concept of giving to get back, because the Lord makes it very clear as a general rule of thumb that when we give, we will get. Why? Because God honors our sacrificial generosity and he opposes our greediness. Specifically, those two things in his children. He honors the sacrificial generosity of his people and he opposes greediness in his people. And then explaining that word bountifully, we looked at 2 Corinthians 9, which, if you remember, is a chapter where Paul is trying to motivate the Corinthians to give generously just as the Macedonians had done. And God nor Paul are opposed to using extrinsic motivation with us. So they don't say, give generously because you should, or because I said so, or because it's an act of worship. Those are all true, by the way. We should. God does say so, and it is an act of worship. But that's not how Paul approaches the issue, as we'll see even more of next week. Rather, he says this in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 9. He says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And so we saw, if we give a little, we'll get a little. And if we give a lot, we'll get a lot. And we saw two principles that I won't review now, but we saw two principles that helped us understand this. And we saw, mind-bogglingly, that God's economy simply does not work according to our expectations. It doesn't work the way we think it's going to work. Praise him. Amen? So that was last week, and then now here we pick up with point number 6. We give as we have already discerned. Number 6, we give as we have already discerned. Like so many of these points, this is very straightforward once we see it in the text. And the whole point here is determining in advance what we're going to give and then carrying that out. And I say discerned rather than decide to simply emphasize the point that it's not our money and it's not our call. There's a radical truth to wrap our head around. Oh, how much contradiction in the Bible disappears when we come into joyful agreement that creation, the Bible, redemptive history, and even our salvation is not ultimately about us. It's about God. The world and all that's in it belongs to and revolves around God, not us. And as such, our money is not ours. It is his. And so it's our job, like with everything else in this life, to discern to the very best of our ability what he would have us do with it. So this is not a question, this message is not about this. This is not a question of how much do you or how much does Brian want to give. That is not the question. The question is, how much does God want me to give? And then if I do anything short of that, I'm walking in disobedience. And if I never have that conversation and that discernment in the first place, I'm equally walking in disobedience. And again, we'll see more of this next week, but generous giving in the New Testament is not a take it or leave it idea. It's not negotiable. It's a command, even though it's almost always strongly encouraged. We're almost always encouraged to give rather than commanded. The idea here is that the Lord desires that it comes from our heart, not from duty. But that doesn't mean duty doesn't exist. It just means that if we're truly born again, it shouldn't feel like a duty to give. It should be a joy to give. And if it's not, then there are probably other rooted sin issues much deeper than giving that we need to work on or seek help with. Again, more on that next week. So the point here is to discern in advance. So for example, if the offering basket comes by and you are frantically reaching for your wallet or your purse and wondering what you should do at this moment, you've probably missed the point here. We're to partner with God, discern from him in advance, and then carry that out with joy. And this comes in large part from 2 Corinthians 9:7, which says this: each one must give as he has decided, past tense, in his heart. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. And we saw a little preview of this last week in verse 5, where he said, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift that you've promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not an exaction." Now hear this. Paul has no problem exacting the gift. And he will do it that way, if he must. He would not be out of step with the gospel, outside his limits of authority, or in opposition to New Testament giving if he did that. But he would rather not. I would rather my daughter do what I ask or even what I encourage rather than having to get stern with her or even threaten negative consequences. Likewise, Paul would rather appeal to them and have it be taken care of in advance so he doesn't have to go down that road of exacting it from them. So here's the point. Discern in advance what God would have you give, and then faithfully carry that out without having to be urged, reminded, corrected, or anything else. Now, last week I said one of the reasons that this is a difficult message is because this is a felt need. And here's what I mean. I asked Dale to provide me with some statistics on our giving patterns. Now, to be clear, all giving is confidential. The only person who sees anything is Dale and presumably Bob Landis at some point as he's being trained as the backup treasurer, and then whoever is helping to count the offering on that particular Sunday. And they all understand professionalism and confidentiality. Again, praise God, we have a great team. So I have no idea what anyone gives. Again, praise him. But I have been provided with some statistics regarding our church giving. So, not counting the small amounts of anonymous cash that we receive each week, the number of people who have a pre-planned, pre-discerned, and regularly acted upon pattern of giving, so that's point number 6, the number of people who have this pattern of giving is less than 25% of the entire church body. Less than 1 in 4. Have a regular, consistent, habitual manner of giving, which is frankly shocking to me. That number was shocking. That means that more than 75%, more than 3 out of every 4 people in this room either give nothing regularly or give small amounts of cash, which to my understanding averages around $600 per week. Total, spread across the entire body. Now, again, this is with regards to regular, consistent giving, where it's clear that this person has an already discerned amount that they're giving each time, and then they act on it in some kind of pattern that's visible or trackable. In addition to that kind of giving, there's the occasional sporadic giving that seems to have no pattern. There's the occasional one-time gift, and there's anonymous cash. Anonymous cash. So if we asked for a little more up-to-date statistics, that would probably bring the total number of giving a little bit higher than what it is, than what I've shared. Some additional statistics to consider are that few of those who travel here seasonally or for a short period of time give in any way. Maybe they give to another church where they're from during that time, but generally speaking, financial support does not come here. Additionally, when people travel, even those who seem to have a consistent plan of pre-discerned giving, when they travel, their giving stops. With most, giving seems to be tied to being physically present without any kind of catch-up for the time away. So again, these are just some statistics about kind of where we are as a church with our giving. And to my great surprise, I was really shocked by this. To my great surprise, we very much fit the statistical norm where a small percentage of people carry the weight of everyone. And I can say with tremendous confidence, based on these numbers, that if everyone were engaged in biblical giving rightly, we would never have outstanding needs, and there is a lot of good that we could do with it. Perhaps more on that next time. So to summarize this first point for today, the exhortation for us is not only for us to give, but to the best of our ability, pray and discern what the Lord would have us do as an individual, as a couple, as a family, whatever our situation may be, and then act on it. And my personal recommendation would be this. If we aren't actively engaged in this now, then meet with the Lord and discern a plan before next week, and then carry this out for the rest of the year. Do point number 6 here right away. And then what my family has always done is that we discern in December what the Lord would have us do for the following year. And of course, we remain open to redirection throughout the year and other options to give above and beyond as we feel led. But we discern a base amount, a base number that's going to go out to the church like clockwork every month. And unless for some reason income were to change, that number won't change regardless of the circumstances. Anything else that we do, supporting missionaries, paying for somebody's dinner, responding to needs within the body, giving above and beyond to the church as needed, and other acts of Christian generosity, all of that falls into a separate category, or a separate category of above and beyond. It's a total different category, above and beyond and bountiful, as we discussed last week. And we'll discuss this breakdown a bit more of where our giving should be going first and what amounts and so on. We'll tackle that next week. So that's point number 6. We give as we have already discerned. Number 7, we give cheerfully from the heart. Cheerfully from the heart. And oh, how important this one is. This might be the most important of all 9. And this comes from the same verse as the last one, 2 Corinthians 9:7, which says this. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, but then it continues, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, what this means is that motivation matters. That's what that means. Motivation matters. You're a note taker, write those 2 words down. Our motivation in doing what is right, or in doing what we're told, say, giving, loving, praying, Bible reading, and so on, our motivation in those things is paramount. It's not just the action, the physical action of our body in doing a good deed or in engaging in some measure of obedience. It's not mainly about the action of our body. It's about the action of our heart. It's not just the movement of my hands when I give something, but the movement of my heart. What's moving my heart to give? God says he loves a cheerful giver, that is, a happy giver, which means if we give, even generously or sacrificially or bountifully, but we do so with a primary motive other than cheer and delight, we've completely missed it. In other words, as we've seen many times in the last couple of chapters of Romans, the Christian life isn't mainly about works of obedience. It's about the heart. Or more specifically, it's about our heart in those acts of obedience. When the Pharisees did and said the right things, but not from the heart, Jesus said what? "This people honors me with their lips, but their what? But their heart is far from me, and in vain do these people worship me." Which means we must get both obedience and motivation for obedience from the right place. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:3, he says, "If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have no love, I gain nothing." Love is not measured merely by the action of giving away all that we have or delivering our body up to be burned, but by what's in the heart when we carry out said action. It's not merely measured by the action, but by what's in the heart in said action. This is why he says we're to give as we have decided in our heart, not as we've decided in our head mainly. He's saying the heart should be the central place where we really want to do it. We should be happy and glad and cheerful in our heart to give generously to the Lord. Does this make sense? And then what he does to help explain, as he often does, he explains now by way of contrast what he doesn't mean. So he's helping us to understand what he means by giving us two things that he doesn't mean. So he contrasts that. And he says this, he says, "not reluctantly or under compulsion." The word "reluctantly" here literally means grief or with grief. Like, oh no, I have to give. You don't want to. It makes you sad, not happy. And you do it anyway. That would be an example of reluctant giving. You really don't want to obey. These commands feel like drudgery to you, but you grit your teeth and you do it anyway, like some kind of transactional lawkeeper. And if that's how we are with our giving of our finances back to the Lord in his church, we're in a very dangerous place spiritually. Not because giving has anything to do with salvation, but because it's indicative of a heart that may not be new and alive. If we love that 10% or whatever percent we discern more than our Lord, then this is a symptom of a much deeper heart issue, and we probably need to seek help in the church and from our brothers and sisters in Christ. God does not love reluctant giving, even if we do it. He doesn't love reluctant giving. He loves happy giving. Amen? Happy checks. I think I said that back in 2021. No begrudged checks. Only happy checks. And then Paul says, just to clarify even further by way of contrast, he says, "not under compulsion." Now, what does that mean? It means a couple things. First, it means to avoid punishment or negative consequences. So, for example, you just do what you're told because you don't want to go to hell, or you don't want to experience punishment. Or maybe at home, to get even more practical, maybe you act a certain way because you don't want your spouse to fly off the handle. You have no interest, much less delight, in doing that thing that way, but because of the possible ramifications that could affect you negatively, you just do it anyway. That's one example of compulsion. We can also experience compulsion in a totally different direction. For example, you want to be made much of. So you do this thing so people will notice, or so you'll get their praise, or so that you'll be seen a certain way or in a certain light. Maybe you drive a fancy car because you want people to think you're wealthy. Maybe you act certain ways that aren't really you, in different crowds, different groups of people. Maybe you give lots of money to the church because you want the treasurer or the people back there counting the offering on any given Sunday to think highly of you. So compulsion can be a desire to avoid the negative stuff on the one hand, or it can be a desire to gain the positive stuff on the other hand. And either way, what's happening is compulsory behavior. Now, this deserves an entire sermon, but let me briefly mention this little subpoint, as we've already seen. If we make it all about actions without a happy heart, we miss it and we become legalistic. But also, if we make it all about the heart and we don't include also right actions, we can still miss it. And here's what I mean. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." In other words, our heart can delight in wrong things. There's a note to write. Our heart can truly, honestly, genuinely delight. It can be happy in wrong things. So, for example, you can delight from the heart in avoiding negative consequences and in being thought well of by others. You can really delight in those things. Both of those can happen from the heart, and it can still be sinful and compulsory. You see this? This is why the action and the heart are both necessary. So with the giving example, we not only give, but we delight in that giving. And we not only delight in the giving, but we also actually give. The two go together. Everybody with me here? So rather than a view of giving as little as possible to check the box that we can't stand checking anyway, that's reluctant, and rather than giving with a motivation to avoid negative consequences or to, in another light, make much of ourselves, we give with and from a happy heart that is eager to give and bless others. Happy, eager giving. And this is exactly what the Macedonians did, we read about last week. So in 2 Corinthians 8, and we spent some time here last time, Paul says this in verse 3. He says, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord." There's the emphasis, of their own accord. They gave of their own accord. Not because somebody forced them to or guilted them into it. They were happy to do it. But then this sentence continues into verse 4 like this. It says, "They gave of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." Wow. They didn't just do it willingly and happily and of their own accord, but they literally begged and pleaded for the opportunity to give sacrificially beyond their means in their extreme poverty. And I just wonder how foreign that concept is to most of us. Do we plead with the Lord? Have we ever pleaded with the Lord and with the church for the opportunity to give sacrificially? There's something to ponder and meditate on. You see, the Christian ethic is never like Nike, just do it. That is not biblical motivation. If you've ever heard or if you've ever thought, you've ever been taught that the Christian life isn't really about feelings, it's just about action. That's what you've heard, if that's what you think, if that's what you've been taught a lie called religion, not Christianity, because this point blows that kind of thinking out of the water. The teaching here does not terminate, hear me, the teaching here does not terminate on, so write a check. That's not the point here. Rather, the teaching here terminates on how you feel. What emotions and what affections you experience or don't experience when you write the check. That's the termination of this teaching. That's what it's all about. How do you feel when you cut that check? When you make that transfer? When you drop something into the offering basket? How do you feel? It's a heart issue, not a money issue, first and foremost. And from my perspective, this is one of the happiest churches in the world, this church. We are a happy people who love God and love others, and we come together as a church family to make much of Him, and we love this. Amen? We are not here because we have to be. I've been in a lot of churches where a lot of people are there because they feel like they have to be, and this is not one of them. We are here because we want to be, and because there is great joy here, great happiness in this place. Would you agree?
Yes.
And yet, in the grand scheme of things, there's little giving. Our habits of generous giving to the church do not accord with the joy in this place. It's an oxymoron. And the two contradict one another. And so this is one area where, to a select few, I believe the exhortation is well done, excel still more. But for most of us, I believe the exhortation is, for whatever reason, we're off course. So let's recalibrate and aim to be like the Macedonians of 2 Corinthians 8, who gave generously and with great joy. Amen? Number 8, we give for His glory. Number 8, we give for His glory. Now, this ought to be a given, since everything exists for His glory, and we're to do all that we do and feel, all that we feel for His glory. However, I want you to see it clearly in the text in a few different ways. First, we see in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, that this whole situation with the Macedonians giving generously out of their poverty and out of their affliction, we see that this whole thing is a work of grace. Paul doesn't mainly draw attention to how great they are, but rather he begins this entire narrative by drawing attention to God and His role here. Listen as I read verse 1. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." This is a work of God, grace that's been given. And so their generous giving was not mainly them, though they certainly played a role, but it was mainly a work of grace. In other words, everything exists for the glory of God, and everything we do to bring Him glory is an act of grace. It's a work of grace. Holiness, obedience, you resisted some sin, you got some good fruit bearing in your life, some measure of spiritual growth, you're maturing in Him. You name it. It's not because we are so great. It's because He is. And because He has poured out enabling grace upon us. Remember that word grace. It is not merely unmerited favor, though that's how we tend to think about it, but it is also a power. It is an enabling power to do all that God has commanded us to do, all that He calls us to do. And so when He pours out this grace upon us and enables us to do, as the Macedonians have done, in that way, He gets all the glory. He's responsible for it all. And we get the joy. He gets glory, we get the joy. And make no mistake, the Macedonians experienced great joy, but it was all done to the praise of God's grace, that is, to His glory. But then as we continue in chapter 9, this becomes even more clear. In verse 8 of chapter 9 now, 2 Corinthians 9, 8, Paul says this, immediately following the command to give cheerfully, and this is meant to support the command. If we think, how on earth can I give cheerfully? How can I give sacrificially and give when it hurts? When I don't see how I'm going to be able to make it if I give this. The budget's not going to balance. How on earth can I give? Here's the answer. This is meant to support this command. Here's what he says in verse 8. He says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." That is good. Not some grace, some sufficiency, some of the time, and in some good works, he says all and every. This is extensive, and it is all-encompassing, and it is meant to fuel our generosity because God keeps his promises. And the way this functions, if you think, how does this bring him glory? The way this functions to his glory is not only that he's providing and supplying all that we need in order to do it. And without a doubt, he's glorified in that. But even more is that when we trust this verse, when we trust this promise of God and then act accordingly, he is made much of because it shows our hope and our trust in him, and therefore it magnifies, like a magnifying glass, it magnifies his trustworthiness. It calls attention to how trustworthy he is. You want to make God look great in your life, in and through your giving? Then take him at his word, trust his promises, and give generously. If my daughter walked around unsure of whether or not I would provide for her, and she started asking you guys for food and clothes and basic needs, this would dishonor me greatly. It would demonstrate a lack of trust and confidence in me, her father, who will absolutely take care of her and meet her needs. On the flip side, if she never acts like that, and she never worries, and she never spirals into anxiety because she has such trust in me to take care of her and to provide for her, then I am honored. My own abilities and commitments and attributes are then lifted up and magnified. Do you see this? This is how we want to be with God. We want to make much of him and bring him great glory by following him, obeying him, and trusting him, even when it's hard, even when it doesn't make total sense to us, and even when we can't see how it's all going to work out. And in this way, he gets great glory. Likewise, though it's not explicit in the text, I think it's implicit here, but it's not explicit. When we give generously, we demonstrate, or you might say we put our faith into action, as we've titled the ministry back there, we demonstrate that we treasure Christ more than all that money can do for us. And money can do a lot for us. Money can buy a great many things. And when we give generously of that money, we demonstrate, we show, we prove in this one small way that we treasure Christ more. And again, in this particular way and in this particular act, he is then shown to be more savory, more satisfactory, more enjoyable, and more to be desired than anything else in this world. Lastly, on this point of how he's glorified and ways that this is to be done for his glory, just a few verses down, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 10 and 11, it kind of rounds out this point from a little bit of a different angle. And here's what it says. He says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Now, these two verses communicate several things. First, this corroborates and expands on verse 6, which said, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That is a true biblical principle as it pertains to the generous giving of our finances, as we saw last week. And now he adds on to that like this, essentially saying, and this will happen by the very hand of God. That's how it's going to happen. When you give generously, God will see to it that your ability to sow and your harvest increases. You could also put it like this. If you're a note taker, maybe write it down. God will always make sure that you are able to be a happy, cheerful giver. God will always see to it that you are able to be a happy, cheerful giver. Now, that does not mean that you will always have a lot of money or that you will always be able to give as much as you would like to give. It means that God will enable you to make it on the 90%. or whatever number that that ends up being. And as you trust him, you'll be able to part with that 10% with joy. That's the first thing we see in these two verses, and it is all wrought by God. Amen? The other thing to see is toward the end of verse 11, and we see an even bigger point revealed here. Namely, God is going to provide for you. He's going to increase your harvest. He's going to enable you to be a happy, cheerful, generous person. Why? So that he'll be made much of? Yes, but let's get more specific. Quote, you'll be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. In other words, as you give, and as the church's needs are met, and as other people's needs are met, and people are being blessed through your generosity, and they're seeing you live out this radical trust in the Lord your God, and so on, as all that's happening, thanksgiving to God is being produced. That's what verse 11 says. It's being produced, like in a factory. It's being made. It's being brought into being and produced by your happy, generous giving. That's what's going on here. Now, thanksgiving is not the only way God is made much of, not by a long shot, but it is one way that he has ordained to glorify himself. Our generous and cheerful giving leads to thanksgiving in others, let's say the recipients, for example, and probably also in ourselves for the opportunity, and thus the name of Christ is exalted. If you're a note taker, you might put it like this. God loves to be glorified by being thanked. Or, maybe worded slightly different, God loves to be made much of in and through gratitude. God loves to be made much of in and through gratitude. And this is one of the many reasons that he loves a cheerful giver, because it leads to him being made much of in and through thanksgiving. So let's have clear aims and clear goals in our giving. Don't just give because you're supposed to. Give to bring great glory to God in all of these ways. Amen. Amen. Lastly, for today, on how to give generously or what our approach should be like with giving, number 9, we give for our own greater joy. Number 9, we give for our own greater joy. And you know, I could preach a whole sermon here. But I will attempt to be somewhat brief, and then we'll close. In 2 Corinthians 8:2, we see that joy was utterly essential in the process of generous biblical giving, namely the kind of giving that we've been talking about for 2 weeks. Paul writes, quote, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." So in this particular situation, there are 3 things that resulted in this kind of generous giving that we are called to in the New Testament. Those 3 things are affliction, joy, and poverty. Those were the 3 things present in this situation. And I ask you, which of those is essential? Must we be experiencing affliction to truly give generously? Not at all. Must we be poor? Must we be experiencing great poverty to give generously, as the Lord is describing here? Not at all. But must we experience true joy in Christ to be able to give in the way that we've talked about so far in this series? Yes. Yes. Oh, you can give like a Pharisee, and it can even appear generous based on the amount that you give or based on the frequency that you give. But if that's what comes to mind with the word generous, amount, or frequency, then you have completely misunderstood me for 2 weeks. Because that is not what God, through Paul, is talking about here. He's talking about happy, sacrificial giving that comes from true joy in the heart in the act of giving. Joy in the heart in the act. Which means joy and cheer and happiness are absolutely essential, lest we dishonor God in the way that we give. And it's the same way for every New Testament command. Begrudged obedience that does not delight in the doing doesn't honor God. There's another point to write down. Begrudged obedience that doesn't delight in the doing doesn't honor God. It's wrong, it's idolatrous, it's double-minded, it's self-centered, and it dishonors the Lord. The call of the Christian is not merely to believe a certain thing or act a certain way, but to love what we believe and delight in the doing. Amen. So this whole thing starts from joy. Abundance of joy overflowed in a wealth of generosity, the kind of generosity that God commands and desires. But it doesn't stop there. Joy in Christ doesn't exist to serve generous giving, as good and obedient and as glorious as that is. Rather, the giving serves or leads to reward. Giving serves and leads to reward. That's why I said in point three last week that we are to give expectantly. We give expecting reward. What kind of reward, you ask? Well, in some ways, we give expecting provision and return on our investment, if you will. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And that's true, along with a lot of other verses that we saw last week. But if we zoom out to the full counsel of God and not limit it to just these texts, we know that the reward is not always money here and now. For example, Jesus says in Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Or Matthew 6, 4, "Give in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And many other texts that we could use prove this point about reward. So there is a physical or a financial reward at times. There is a heavenly reward being stored up for later. But there's also a spiritual reward. Or we could say we may also experience spiritual rewards. And this could be its own category with all sorts of answers here, but I'll just cite one. God himself is a cheerful giver. So when we give cheerfully, we experience the increased joy of being like our Father in heaven and enjoying more nearness to him and more of his likeness. And if you've ever done this, you've given generously to the church, given generously to others, you've richly blessed other people besides yourself with your finances, then you know what I'm talking about here. There is a peculiar joy here. And I'm not just speaking merely from human experience. Jesus tells this plainly and authoritatively. In Acts 20, verse 35, Paul is speaking to the elders of Ephesus, and he says this. He says, "We must remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Heard that before? You remember what that word blessed means? Happy. Blessed literally means happy in scripture here. Literally, it is happier. It's a happier experience to give than to get. And oh, it's great to get. It's great to get. There's nothing wrong with getting. It's just even better to give. You want greater joy in this life? Give generously from the heart. Amen. And so now we come full circle. We work, you might write this down, I think I'll put it on the screen. We work to get, to give, to get. That is, we work to get money so that we can give generously and bless others. And we give generously and we bless others so that we'll be rewarded in a variety of ways, the apex of which is increased joy and happiness in Christ. And as we already saw, this kind of happy, generous giving is birthed out of already existing joy in Christ. So in this way, joy in Christ serves greater joy in Christ. You see that? Joy in Christ then serves, it aims to create and to produce greater joy, more joy in Christ. So give first. Give in secret. Give expectantly. Give regularly. Give according to our means and beyond. Give as we have already discerned. Give cheerfully from the heart. Give for and to the glory of God, and give for our own greater joy in Him. This is how we're to give as born-again believers under the new covenant. It's a high standard, to be sure, but a glorious calling with both extrinsic and intrinsic motivation for us all. So take time to work through this list with the Lord, allowing Him to do that which only He can do, and then let us aspire to not only be a happy church, busting at the seams with smiles and joy in this place, but also a giving church for our joy and for His glory. Amen. Next week, we'll begin to tackle the question, why? Why should we give? To whom? How much? Where do parachurch ministries fit in? What about missionary support? All that and more is coming our way next week. So for now, let's chew slowly on what He's already shown us and aim to course correct, grow, and excel still more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word and how extensively You address money and giving. I thank You that I don't have to get up here and just share my thoughts or try to guilt or coerce anything at all. I just get to share Your word, teach it to the best of my ability, and then allow You to do that which only You can do in Your people. I ask in and through this series that You would cause us to be an even happier church than we already are. One that in many ways mirrors the joy of the Macedonians who absolutely loved to give generously. Cause these concepts to sink in. And I ask that You would remove the worldly veil that lays over so many Christian eyes. Namely, that giving is good, that it's a joy, and that You will repay. Help us to see and help us in our unbelief. Enable us to trust You wholeheartedly, and then enable us to demonstrate that trust in our generous giving. May the flock be encouraged by a radical shift here in our habits and our priorities, and may You be made much of as the author and the source of it all. We ask that You would continue to provide for us individually and as a church body as a whole, and bless our desire to grow in this area for our greater joy and for Your glory. We love You, we treasure You, and we trust You, Lord God. And it's in Your most precious name that we pray. Amen.